News on some arrivals and some
departures. I just got a text from Miss Kim Connolly right before church started saying she got home safely. She appreciated those of you that were praying for her trip. And of course, you saw just a minute ago that Stephen Minion was unfortunately here to sing for us tonight. Not because he isn't an excellent singer, but he's hoping to be on his way down to Brazil today. His visa did not come. So be in earnest prayer. And I understand that you will be able to get a refund for your ticket, is that right? And so you'll be able to purchase another one. And you know, the Lord just may give you a discount on the next one, I don't know. But we'll see what the Lord does for that as well. So be praying. Do you have any idea, any word from the consulate or anything like that when it may come in, or you just got to watch and wait? All right. So he'll be camping out at the post office this week, waiting for that to come in so he can get down to Brazil. You be praying for him. Also, this Sunday will be the deadline for the balance of the teens' camp tuition or camp fee, whatever you call it, for Servant's Heart Christian Camp. I'll just put it this way. If your kid's going, you probably owe money, all right? And so you see Brother Bream about that. I'm sure he can tell you what the balance is on that. Turn your Bibles now to 1 John. 1 John, in just a moment, we're going to be talking about our favorite songs or hymns that speak of God's love. So as you're turning your Bibles to 1 John, be thinking about that in the back of your mind. I'm going to ask you in just a moment to give me your favorite hymn. We're going to begin reading in verse 7 tonight. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. I hope we make it that far tonight. But as I was thinking about the love of God, we read about it maybe in books, certainly in articles, we talk about the love of God. But don't we often sing about God's love for us? Absolutely. One of the ones I thought of was Amazing Love. And just, boy, don't ask me to sing that one. I couldn't even think of the words. But it just talks about how that we're certainly not, it's just amazing that God would even love us. Anybody else have a favorite hymn? Ms. Carla? The love of God. Yes, that's tremendous. Tremendous. The third verse on that, supposedly written by someone in an insane asylum that they found etched on the wall. Perhaps they copied an old Jewish poem, is what they said about that song. But I'll probably quote the words to that last verse later, or the stanza, I mean. Just an incredible. That's probably one of my favorite songs on the love of God. That's tremendous. Anybody else have a favorite song in the back? Miss Upton? Love lifted me. Aren't you glad that God, His love lifts us? It doesn't depress us, but it lifts us. Praise the Lord. Somebody else? All the way up there? And Can It Be? Wonderful. Wonderful. You know the first line of that one? Oh, that's good. Did I see a hand over here, Miss Rosner? My Savior's love. Brother Spence? Say it again. Hallelujah, 'tis done. Now, I hope as I'm mentioning some of these, or that you're hearing the titles of some of these, the melody will just start running through your mind. And let me tell you, it's one of the things that we talk about almost more than anything else. And in our culture, it certainly is focused on the love of God, the love of God. That, listen, God is love and the love of God. And I think sometimes in independent Baptist churches, we talk about the holiness of God. And after all, the Bible never says that God is love, 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 right? He says that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But I want to be careful today and not exclude the love of God. Listen, I don't want to be so hard-nosed and so pointed on God's holiness that we do miss out on what He's done for us tonight. And so for just a little bit, we're going to be looking through the glasses of John the Apostle as he reminds his readers again that God truly loves them. You know, we looked last week at the beginning of chapter 4. Again, he started that brief passage with that word, beloved. But then he really goes on and he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. Anybody remember what some of the spirit of Antichrist we looked at last week? Anybody over here? Oh, yeah, you're probably back there last week. Yeah, we looked at evolution that said there's no need for God. Right? Anybody else remember some of the other ones? I won't list all of them, but humanism said we are God. Religiosity says there's many gods. There's a lot of spirit of Antichrist out even today as there were back in John's day. He told us in verse 5 and 6 that there's a difference then between believers and those that are following the spirit of the Antichrist. He said they are, what, in verse 5, of the world. Verse 6, it says, we then are of God. There's a clear division, is what we said. He starts again after a very confrontational passage. He always brings them back in. He always wants to remind them that, listen, the truth that I have to give you, it may feel like medicine a little bit, but remember this, I love you. And it's for your own good. And he takes that kind of teacher position as though his readers were going to be his students, and he just says, listen, beloved. It's a term of endearment he uses over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, in the passage that I just read, he used it twice. He just wants to remind them that there's a special relationship here, and he wants to remind them that what he wants to give them is for their best interest. Can I tell you, any time that we take God's word and try to apply it to our life, it's going to be for our benefit? It'll always be for our good. So verse 7, he covers what we would call the divine love. Now, you ought to be careful because that phrase, the divine love, is used extensively by one of the cults. Anybody know which cult uses that? The Mormons. And they'll start talking about some crazy stuff if you start reading about the divine love that they're talking about. But I'm talking about a love that is used almost exclusively in the New Testament. This kind of love that is from God to man is different than any other kind of love that's really mentioned in the Bible. Now it's this agape love. You've heard it before. That love that is really not only an act of the will, but what I think is the biggest difference between this love and the other loves that you'll find out, whether it was in secular writing back then or even in the Bible, is this. Every other type of love needs to be what I call reciprocated. It has to be given back. Even a husband or a friendship, good friends, they have common interests. There are things that they like to do together. But it's, listen, if somebody says something that you don't like or they say something about you that you don't like, what happens is there's a falling out because that love is not no longer reciprocated. But let me tell you, despite spitting in God's face, despite cursing Him or being rebellious against Him, He still loves you. By the way, that's the kind of love, husbands, that we're to have for our wives. That's a high calling. As a matter of fact, you can't do it, and we'll talk about that hopefully before we get done tonight. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Listen, it's a great love that He loves us with. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Let me tell you, it's God so loved the world. Listen, God does love us. You think in your mind, maybe for a second, that I am worthy to be loved. Listen, I did something nice for my neighbor the other day, and last week I did something nice for somebody at church, and listen, I even made the bed for my wife one day. Hey, listen, I deserve to be loved by somebody, and it should be God because God is love, right? No. Listen, we're not worthy of His love. We can't earn God's love. It is because He is God that He chose to love us. Well, you better be careful, preacher. You're talking about choosing and all that sort of stuff. Well, I'm just going to tell you, God chose to love the unlovely. Hey, by the way, I'm talking about me, and I'm talking about you. There's nothing in us that causes Him to love us. As a matter of fact, Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for," listen, "the ungodly." I think today sometimes, even as we share the gospel with other people, we try to convince them that they are sinners, yes. But listen, don't we say things like, listen, hasn't everybody lied? Sure, everybody's a liar. Hey, no one's perfect, we're only human. Listen, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you have got to get them to the point where they understand that they are wicked and undone and away from God, because only then can somebody see their need for a Savior. He says in Romans 5, 6, it says, "For when we were yet without sin, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth," or demonstrated, "His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is the divine love in which John speaks. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." That's a common theme that John writes about. You know, when he talks about the beloved, he's talking to Christians. Now, you would think that in our new state, that would not be needed to be commanded. You would think that, hey, listen, once you're a Christian, you're just going to have love oozing out of your eyeballs for everybody. But you know what? Even as a Christian, you find out that you can get offended. Even as a Christian, you find out that you can offend. Even as a Christian, you can say something that can be taken the wrong way, or you can take something the wrong way in which something was said. And so there comes a time where you have to ask yourself, do I love my brother? John clarifies a little bit in the next verse. Not only does he talk about the divine love in verse 7, in the beginning of verse 8, he talks about the deficiency of love. He says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." You know what that says? I don't believe that's saying if you don't love somebody, that you're not saved. We've looked at this time and time and time again in 1 John. I think he's talking about that relationship. As a matter of fact, by the time you get towards the end of this passage, he's going to say what? To abide or remain. How will you know if you're remaining or abiding in Christ, right? That's the question. Not whether or not you're in or out. It's a matter of if you're close or far in your relationship with God. He's not giving a litmus test of how much love do you have to love somebody in order to prove that you're saved. You can't do that. How much hate has to well up in your heart? How much anger towards another brethren before you realize, you know what, I must have never been saved in the first place. Because the truth of the matter is, there is conflict when you get two people, no matter how long they've been saved, there will come a time where their temper might be short, where they're not walking as close to the Lord as they should, and there can be a flare-up of the old man. It happens. And so I think he's talking here, then, about a knowledge of God, experience of God. Excuse me, he's talking about an experience of God. A lot of people talk about knowing God. Listen, as a Catholic, I could tell you all sorts of catechism things. I could have told you, listen, you probably don't even know what the seven, well, I don't even know how many there are now, 12 stations of the cross. I used to have those things memorized. I could tell you all about the crucifixion, the death, the burial, even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I had not experienced God through Jesus Christ. I didn't have a forgiveness of sins. I had no place in heaven, but I did have an encyclopedic knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what he is saying here then, in verse 8 then, is that when you are not loving your brethren, you're showing that you have not experienced Him, or you're not experiencing Him. Let me put it that way. Again, I don't think this is a call of a litmus test for salvation. I think it's a fellowship test. Because when you are walking with the Lord, when you are abiding with Him, you are experiencing Him. It's not just a one-time experience. Listen, I did have an experience. And I'm thankful for that. But that's not what I rest my hope on, that experience. I rested on the truth of God. And as I walk with God, as I get to know Jesus Christ more, I experience Him then what? On a daily basis. But when I'm not experiencing Him on a daily basis, it's not that there's a loss of salvation there. There's a loss of fellowship. And you know what happens when I don't walk with the Lord? You know what my tendency then is? It's to be selfish. It's to be me-oriented. And let me tell you, if you're me-oriented and you come across another person that is me-oriented, you know what's going to happen? It's not going to be like a magnet, all right? It's going to be like polar opposites pushing away from each other. It's going to be like sandpaper. You ever meet somebody with sandpaper personality? They just rub you the wrong way? Yeah, it happens. It happens. But when you're walking with the Lord and you are experiencing Him, you know what you're able to do? Or her, by the way. You're able to love them. Not because you have some gushy feeling, but because it's an act of the will that is followed then by your thoughts and then finally by your emotions. But when there is a deficiency of love, it is clear that we are not walking or experiencing the Lord on a regular basis. We move in from the divine love to the deficiency of love to what I call the definition of love in the latter part of verse 8. It simply says, for God is love. For God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It's been said that love is not the definition of God, but God is the definition of love. And so just because somebody experiences love does not mean they experience God. But you cannot experience God without experiencing love. This is the third of the three times at John's writings that he helps us to understand the nature of God. He once said God is a spirit. He once said God is light. And now he is saying God is love. Listen, none of these is a complete revelation of God. And it's impossible then to separate those as well, by the way. But God is love. I want you to think about that. We sing about it. We mentioned several hymns about it already. But you know, remember, John is writing to combat some false teaching, and I want to rehearse in your mind some ideas about what people believe God to be. Now, I want you to understand this very clearly, that Jehovah God and Allah are not the same. They are not just God the Father, and we have a different understanding of God the Son than the Islam do. It is a false God. It is a separate God. Allah has no son. I want you to understand that. But I found this on a website called IslamicLearningMaterials.com. And the article was entitled, Warning, Allah Might Not Love You. He said, there's no precise way to know if Allah loves you because you are not receiving revelation from Allah. All you can do is try to do those things that will make Him love you and try to stay away from those things that will lose His love. Let's be clear about one thing, the author says. It's not part of Islamic teaching that Allah loves all of us. Some faiths make a big deal about how much God loves them. He puts Allah in parentheses next to that. Because they are His chosen people or devout followers. Already he has a misunderstanding of Christianity. He said that doesn't fly in Islam. Allah is not going to love you simply based on the fact that you call yourself a Muslim. Listen to this. He says very clearly, you must work to earn His love. And that is the common theme through every cult that you will ever run into. You must do. You must do. You must do. But Christianity says Jesus Christ has already done. Matter of fact, John goes right into that in the very next verse, or by the time he gets to verse 10, talking about the propitiation. We'll talk about that. But we will, if we're not careful, teach a generation that in order to please God, you must do this. Hey, listen, I've told you before, I'm for standards. I believe you ought to be modest. I think you ought to be very careful about the music you allow into your house. You better be very careful about the movies you allow your kids to watch, or the television you allow your kids to watch. You ought to be careful on all those things. But listen, we'd better not start making a list of check marks and saying, listen, if you want God's love, this is what you're going to have to do. Because the Bible teaches that God already loves them. You can't earn His love. There's not a checklist in this world that will cause God to love you more. Now listen, I want a checklist, don't you? Because checklists are easy then. I can just do it and get it over with. But when you're talking about a relationship, let me tell you, that's work. Because you've got to be at it every day. You've got to be praying and making sure that you are abiding in Him. Not because He's going to love you more, but because He loved you in the first place. And isn't that why we love Him? Yeah, because He first loved us. Amen. Let her finish. That's good. Oh, let him finish. I'm sorry. I thought you were covering the other one. I'm getting the wrong person in trouble here. We have His divine love in verse 7. We have a deficiency of love in the beginning of verse 8. We have the definition of love in the latter part of verse 8. But I want you to see the distribution of love in verse 9. Verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Let me tell you, there's a lot of confusion in this world about that word, only begotten Son. Even in the famous verse of John 3:16, and cult after cult after cult have latched onto that idea and said, look, it's obvious that Jesus Christ has been created, because how can somebody that is begotten not be created? Because they have a misunderstanding of what that word begotten in this context means. The word for begotten doesn't mean that Jesus did not exist until His birth. Look at this. It was manifest, or that's manifest simply means to be easy for you to say, getting excited. It manifested means to be made known publicly, the love of God toward us, because that God sent. Now, I was reading it was actually a message, I think it was by Stephen Davey, and he had an excellent point. He said, you know, babies aren't sent. I want to be careful. I don't know, they're not bought by the stork either, and I'm not trying to get anybody in trouble, but I'm just telling you, they don't exist until they are conceived, all right? And so I can remember as a young child, you know, you hear stories about babies being sent from heaven. Listen, there's only ever been one baby sent from heaven, and he wasn't a baby, he's God. But he was then sent as a baby. Do you understand? That's the only one that's ever been sent. And so what I'm saying is, John there is reaffirming his eternality when it talks about that Christ was sent. There's only been one that's been sent. The word begotten is a compound Greek word, and it carries with it, in this context, to be one of a kind. The begotten refers to uniqueness here, not one of origin. And so Jesus, in a sense, is one of a kind. He is God's only Son, which means He has no equal as the Son of God and is uniquely qualified to reveal, as one author said, the essence and deity of the Godhead in bodily form, according to Colossians. It also carries with it a secondary idea of pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. Let me say that again. It carries with it the idea of being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. And this is the meaning in Hebrews 11:17, when the writer refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son. Now listen, you know Abraham had more than just one son. However, this was the only son he had by Sarah, and the only son of the covenant. Therefore, it is this uniqueness of Isaac among the other sons that allow for the use of that only begotten, listen, in that context. And so when you see the only begotten Son of God, listen, that is not a foothold for Jehovah's Witness to say that Jesus Christ was created, what that is a testament to His uniqueness and the relationship that He has with God the Father. And so in a sense, if you can understand then how a father and a son in human terms can relate to each other, it gives you then a glimpse of the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Those are just descriptive words, Father and Son, in human terms, that God has given to us to help us to understand that mystical relationship in the Trinity. All right, so we have the divine love, we have the deficiency of love, the definition of love. We looked at the distribution of love. Actually, let me look at that for just a little bit longer. It says that He was not only sent His only begotten Son, that we might live through Him. If you are sent something, you have to receive that something. And I think I get the idea that you're going to be carrying it around then. I'm not saying it's like a disease where somebody coughs and you're going to get that cough and carry it around. But in a sense, it's that same idea that when it's given, it's going to be received with the intent not to keep it to yourself, but to disperse it to others after you have received it. The Lord Himself said it's better to give than it is to receive. I want to spend just a second looking at verse 10, what I call the direction of love. Herein is love not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. I got a little excited and talked about sent a little early, but that's all right. We're told here very specifically by John that Jesus was sent, but He sent to do something specific. What? To be the propitiation of our sins. I was reading an illustration, and it talked about a massive prairie fire that was going on in the Dust Bowl somewhere, and there was a wall of fire, and there was this. It was just back in the olden days, and they looked up and they saw this large cloud of smoke, and they could tell that there was a prairie fire. And so the father went in to the cabin, and he got a couple of brands of fire, and he went out, and he knew his own field was going to be devoured shortly anyways, and so he set his own field on fire. The kids were in awe of what was going on, and it was not long before the fire had consumed the field, and all had but gone out because it did not have the wind or anything that had. When a fire gets big, a lot of times it will create its own wind, is what I'm saying, and that's what causes it to spread. And so here they are with this burnt field as this fire was coming up, and he got his entire family and took them into the middle of the field. And as that wall of fire came in, there was nothing for that fire to there's no fuel for it. And as it licked around the edges, it eventually kind of went around them and consumed their house and everything that was in the path going beyond them. But it could not burn them because where they were standing had already been burned. And so in a sense, that field was their propitiation. But what I'm saying is Jesus Christ is our propitiation because He has already paid for our sin. And if you've trusted Him, you'll never have to pay for your sin. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin. Man, I'll tell you what, that ought to cause you to love God. That ought to that ought to give you a Bapticostal fit right there thinking about that. That God the Father is satisfied with Jesus because by faith in Jesus Christ, God is satisfied with you. That's an amazing truth. I hope when you bed your pillow tonight, you'll think about the things that put Jesus Christ on the cross in your life alone, let alone my life, or the lives of anyone else in this church, but in your life alone. And I'm humiliated to think about the things I've done in my life that have sent the Lord Jesus Christ. But I am so thankful that God loved me enough to pay for that sin by sending Jesus Christ to be in my stead, to be in my stead, to be in your stead. He did nothing. And we say it all the time. He lived a perfect life. He came down. He lived a perfect life. He was put on the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And we have our creeds. But stop. Don't let the truth that you have heard for years and maybe decades just completely annihilate the meaning that it should have in your life. Do you realize the wickedness of your life that needed to be forgiven? And God said, I must judge sin. And so He sent Jesus Christ to pay your penalty and my penalty. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's holy wrath on sin. Because of that, I believe we have a debt of love. If we've experienced the love of God, we are then indebted to love others with that same love. Look at verse 11. Beloved. You know, he just gave him another hard truth. Talking about the propitiation. But he draws him back and he says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Understand, this is a Christian context here. He's not talking about the lost world. Hey, we ought to have a love for them. And this would be a great time just to stop and preach on soul winning. But that's not the context of what he's talking about right there. He's talking about other believers. Other believers. Friend, is there somebody that if I would mention their name, you'd think in your mind, listen, I'd rather go walk across glass than go talk to that person. You ought to get it right. You think to yourself, listen, I love them as long as they leave me alone. Now, the Bible says you ought to get along with people as much as is possible that lieth in you. And there's sometimes you may try to rectify a situation and they won't have it. But you know what? You ought to be, at least on your side, clear, conscious before God, ready for them to make things right. Now, I'm not saying, listen, you don't go to them and you never try to rectify the situation. But what I'm saying is there's times where you've gone and you say, listen, they're not going to have it. I understand that. But it says we ought to be able to love other Christians. Personality issues should never, ever be a determining factor in whether you get along with somebody or not. Listen, the way their kids do this or the way they let their kids do that, listen, we expect Christian love and grace. You know what my mom always told me growing up? Now, it's not Bible, but it's pretty good advice, all right? She always said, listen, you watch the things you don't like about the way I'm raising you, and you don't do it to your kids when you grow up. Hey, you know what? I took her up on that. And I love my mom. But the way somebody else is raising their kids, you give them grace. And you love them because why? Sometimes because you're commanded to. But you ought to have that love for them. There's so many times that a church can go through factions or fractions, and I'll tell you the one reason is because, well, it's because of pride and a lack of love. And if you can learn to love somebody despite their deficiencies and their faults, then you know what it's like to be married. Isn't that what the marriage relationship is to some extent? The person you live with knows your faults. They know how to hit that hot button and get you spinning quicker than anybody else in the world. And you know what? They choose to love you anyways. And you choose to love them despite their shortcomings. And we don't focus on those things. At least we ought not. And so as we look at the debt of love, I think of Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And so how do we love our fellow Christians? Let me just step out of the pulpit for a second. How do we show love to a fellow Christian? I'll give you a couple to get started. I'll take the easy ones, the low-hanging fruit, so you guys can really think and meditate on that. I don't think I have anything written down. But I was just thinking about this today. You know, I've seen people in need and seen people sign up to bring them food from the church when they're going through a difficult time or some kind of physical ailment. That's a way, tangibly, to show a Christian that they're loved. I have seen financially, I have heard, not that people come bragging to me, but I've heard of people helping somebody else through a financial difficulty. That's another tangible way when you God gives you the ability to be able to do that. Praise God. But what are some other ways? And I'm not saying you stand up and tell me what you've done for somebody. Maybe. But you can say, maybe this is what somebody's done for me. Anybody have a testimony or some idea maybe? Because listen, this is important. Because we can say, yeah, we need to love. But I just want you to go home with a couple ideas of how can I demonstrate that love? Because it's talking about Christian to Christian. It's not talking about the Romans 5:8 where we demonstrate our love by sharing Christ. Anybody have any ideas? Stephen? You forgive people. That's huge. That's big. Anybody else? Amen. You pray for them. You pray for them. That's good. You encourage them. Barnabas. Praise the Lord. Jed? You stole his. You can love him anyways, right? Okay. And forgive him. Anybody else? Those are all excellent. Those are all excellent. But the idea is, that's our first response. Listen, that's not our natural response. That's not where we go first if we allow our heart to lead us. Because we'll get angry. We'll get impassioned about something. We'll take a side and it'll be us versus them. Listen, the only us versus them in 1 John are those in the world and those that are saved. That's the only us versus them. John is calling for unity. And he's saying one of the ways we can have unity is through the vehicle of love. How many verses? Verse 7 through verse 13. How many verses is that? 7 verses? He uses the word love 13 different times. Do you think he's trying to get a point across? Love. 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 Verse 12 gives us the development of love. He says, no man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. That's that abiding again. And His love is perfected or made complete in us. So every time we love, we are giving the world a visible demonstration of God's love. But listen, just on the flip side of that, every time we fail to love, we're telling them that our God is no different than either their God or no God at all. That's a powerful, powerful, powerful opportunity we have to deal with difficulties, if you will. I think we're going to go ahead and cut it off here. We'll develop that a little bit more, Lord willing, next week, the development of love. And we'll look at verse 13, the dwelling of love, and move on towards the rest of the chapter. But I want you to think about that. The divine love that he starts with, the deficiency of love, and what that tells the world, really, that you're not walking with the Lord. The definition of love, God is love. The distribution of love. The debt of love. Like I said, I guess we'll stop there. The debt of love. We owe no man anything but to love one another. I'll tell you, I was challenged as I was studying this week and just praying about it. And I would hope that you would not act with your initial or first response would not be to defend or attack. But I hope that you will allow yourself to learn respond in love. That's not easy. That's not a small thing. And I'll just give you a little clue for next week. We can't do it of ourselves. We've got to do it through Christ. That's the agape love. Love, love. John says love. And so I encourage you, if there's someone that you know in your heart, there's not that love that needs to be there, why don't you pray for them? Why don't you do something that will help you to love them? And it may mean going to them. And if they're not ready to receive that love, you love them anyways. And let God deal in their heart. All right.